We're in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. To the one being weak with respect to the faith, receive, but not to judgments of dialogues or literally opinions. On the one hand, one believes that he might eat all things, but another, the one being weak, is eating vegetables. Let not the one eating despise the one who is not eating, and let not him that eats judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who are you judging another man's servant? To his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person, on the one hand, esteems or judges one day above another, but another judges or esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. The word mind is the word nous for perceptive processes. The one regarding or minding the day is minding or regarding it to the Lord. And the one who is not minding or regarding the day, to the Lord he is not minding it or regarding it. The one who is eating, he eats to the Lord, for he is giving thanks to God. And the one who is not eating, that is not eating meat, to the Lord he is not eating, and he is giving God thanks. For not even one of us is living to himself, and not even one is dying to himself or for himself. For if indeed we should live, we are living for the Lord. And if we should die, we are dying for the Lord. If therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, or for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and lived again, in order that he might be Lord of the living and of the dead. We'll go that far today. Romans chapter 14, the book of Romans is what is called the constitution of the Christian faith. Even the introductions to the book, as well as the signature, the salutation, the signing off of the book, is all in doctrine form. So in chapters 1 through 11, we studied the doctrines of justification and sanctification and election. But as we began chapter 12, we began to look at how we are to respond to what Christ has done for us, and how we are to respond is put in doctrine form. Chapter 12 is the doctrine of transformation. And it is the number one responsibility that we have because of our participation together in the body of Christ and our participation with the world. We are to take responsibility for change and transformation. In chapter 13, we saw the doctrine of submission. As we participate with the world, we are members of God's administration, his kingdom here on the earth, and yet we have interaction with the world's system and the world's administration. How are we to function? Well, submission means to line up with. I'm to line up with Christ in every situation. And respond as he would have me to. My number one priority and responsibility is that I'm a member of God's kingdom. I function in his administration, but I also have to function humanly with the system of the world, and God has requirements for us there. Just meet the requirements and meet your responsibilities so that you are not distracted from the number one priority in your life, is the basic message. So doctrine of transformation, doctrine of submission. In chapter 14, we have the doctrine of sacrifice. The doctrine of sacrifice, one of the least understood issues within the body of Christ, is the sacrifice of the believer. Now, this comes under liberty, the liberty of the believer. What I mean by that is, as we grow and mature in Christ, and as we learn to live by faith, we live less and less by the rules and regulations and even the law, because God's Spirit is our law. And if we're under His influence and following Him, we will not violate God's law. So it's not a matter of do not do, but rather follow the Spirit of Christ. Walk in the Spirit, be under His influence. As we spend our years learning how to walk by faith, and that's what we're doing, everybody. Every Christian is in the process of learning how to walk by faith. And it takes years to learn how to walk by faith. True liberty is when you reach maturity as a believer and you walk by faith and not by rules and regulations. But then that liberty is not for us to do whatever we please, but now we have liberty not to do the things that we please. That's true liberty for the believer. It is the freedom to not do things, because if we live by faith, we are then detached from and free from the necessities of the physical things in this world satisfying us. And if another believer comes along our path who is younger than we are in Christ, and we have that responsibility to live in such a way so as to not offend them or give them opportunity for stumbling in their walk with the Lord, I'm the one that has to have the freedom to not do things that for me, I have the freedom to do, because by faith, it's okay. But for them, they are young in the Lord, and they still go by certain rules and regulations. So true liberty is the freedom to not do things rather than the freedom to do things. One person once said to some believers, freedom is slavery. I have to have my freedom. You cannot interfere with my freedom. And their freedom interferes with their true freedom, and that's to be free not to do things for the sake of others. In spiritual life, it is the same as in human. We grow up as kids. The parents discipline us and watch over us as they seem fit, and we can hardly wait to get out from underneath the rules and regulations in the household and be free so that I can do whatever I want to do. But then once we get out there, strange thing, somebody knocks on our door and says, do you have your rent? We actually have to go to the grocery store and buy our food. I actually have to be responsible for myself, but I'm going to still have all the fun I want to. I'm not going to submit to any of the rules. I want to be free. That's not freedom. And then as we go through those years, we meet the person we're supposed to marry, supposedly. And then we get married and we have children. And then you enter in that time of life where you have less freedom than ever. Because now you must sacrifice for the children. And what might be silly or discouraging for us as parents is an absolute necessity for our children, even though they don't understand. So my freedom in a lot of ways is taken away. And some people actually complain about that. I've got to get out from underneath my responsibility and my limitations and the things that are limiting me from doing what I want to do. But it's responsibility. So we learn even in the human that getting older as a human being, it's not freedom to do whatever you want to do, but freedom to live and fulfill your responsibilities. Freedom to sacrifice yourself for your family. Freedom to sacrifice yourself for the members of your family that you have to take care of. That's freedom. Freedom to be responsible to say, you've taken care of me all these years, now I can give back. And there is a freedom there. But true freedom is to be free not to do things. I often like to watch the birds. They can't build nests in our church eaves anymore, but they still do in the trees. But it's interesting when it comes time for the birds to build their nests and fill it with their eggs and sit on there. We've got a turkey in the back there that sits there, has to sit there for 28 days on her eggs. She doesn't move. She sits there. I would call that sacrifice. I don't know about you, but that's a sacrifice for those little varmints that she's going to produce and we'll probably have to chase after. But you learn from the animal kingdom that once the animals have their babies, the birds or the cubs or whatever the case may be, it's a life of sacrifice, feeding them, protecting them. You see the birds flying all day long to feed those birds. And it's like, when do they get any time off? But it's purely sacrifice is what it is. And so as we get older, we realize that the lie of the world system tells us that as you get older, you become more free to do what you want to do. When in reality, we are focused on responsibility. The first hour, we talked about not just being responsible for our family, but for the needs in the body of Christ. Also, that's just not financial or physical material needs, but even from our own mouth, the words that are said, we want it to be God's grace through us to minister to the needs of others who really need the encouragement and really need the help. So as we approach this section, the doctrine of sacrifice, there is a theme that is carried over from chapter 13 as we learned about love at the end of the chapter. Love now is applied to our interactions with believers who are at a different maturity state, spiritual stage than us. And everybody that we meet has a different spiritual stage than we're in. They are either younger than us in the Lord, more immature in the spiritual things of Christ, or they are older and more mature. That brings us to the point of saying, as verse 1 tells us, the primary people, he's talking to those who are not weak in the faith, but he says, the one being weak with respect to the faith. The primary command in verse 1, receive him. So he's talking to the one who is not weak with respect to the faith, but the one who is stronger with respect to the faith. He, the stronger one, is said to receive the one being weak with respect to the faith, but not unto doubtful disputations or judgments of opinions. Judgments of opinions. Here's how this works in clearer explanation than last time, since there were some questions on this. A judgment of opinions. We have tremendous amount of opinions in the body of Christ. These are what are classified as non-essentials. Now, the person who has the opinion wouldn't call it that. But basically, we are not to compromise with doctrine. We're not to compromise with morality. We're not to compromise with what the Scripture says. These are the essentials. But the non-essentials have to do with things that do not produce spirit life. They do not produce maturity in the things of Christ. They're my own personal opinions. and might even be, as he's going to show us, some carryover from religious traditions from my past that I still practice, that I think that we all should practice. That's my opinion. Scripture doesn't say that, but those areas there are to be no compromise, doctrine, morality, and the Scriptures themselves. But rather, we are to receive one another and accept. We don't have to agree with the non-essentials, but we must receive one another as far as the non-essentials go. Now, in a moment, he's going to say, because now he's speaking to the one who is stronger with respect to the faith, to receive the one who is weaker with respect to the faith. But you find divisions in the body of Christ are based on, in a human sense, this whole issue. Someone has an opinion. I think they're wacko in their opinion. But we have a tendency to say, I'm going to stay away from that person because they got some weird opinions. But I am to receive them if they indeed they are in Christ. But they are also to receive me. And this is what happens with judgment and people thinking that others are silly and despise. You see in verse 2, as he relates the practice of some people of these non-essentials, for on the one hand, one believes that he might eat all things. That would be like the Gentile versus the Jew that has come out of a religious system with dietary laws. Leviticus chapter 11 gives the dietary laws of the Jews. But it is also two groups as far as this eating of meat, because Gentiles who came out of a pagan religious function of offering meat to the idols, after they're saved, they're going to want nothing to do with the paganism. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that the pagans offer this meat on the grill in front of the idol, but after the priest has taken his quota for his food, the rest of it is taken down into the marketplace and it's sold as cooked meat. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, especially around verse 7, where he says that doesn't bother him any because he knows there's nothing wrong with the meat. There's no demon in the meat. He's not going to eat it and have a demon influence him. It's just a piece of meat. And he knows the offering to the idols, that's exactly what it is. There's no life in those idols, but yet he's not going to participate with the pagan worship system, but he'll go down and buy a piece of meat because that's all it is. But there are Gentiles who have come out of that pagan system that know that they bring the meat down there and they sell it in the marketplace and they associate that meat with the worship of idols. And anybody that participates with that meat in the marketplace is participating with the worship of idols. And so the older, mature brother, this would be Paul in this instance in 1 Corinthians, he basically says, I can eat that meat and I live by faith. These superstitions, there's no spiritual significance to them at all. But my brother, who has just received Christ, who has come out of that pagan system, sees me go down and buy that meat. He is going to associate it with pagan worship. His attitude towards me is that I'm participating with pagan worship. And it might even weaken him as far as him going back to participating with pagan worship. At that instance, I, as Paul, the more mature brother, I have the freedom not to go down and buy that meat. Even though other believers would say, well, that's silly and that's their problem. Get over it. Now, Paul says, as we'll see as we get on at the end of the chapter 14, is that we are not to violate someone else's conscience. And if a person's conscience, after they're saved and they get exposed to the Word of God and their conscience still has things held over from their concept of spiritual corruption or religious corruption, and God hasn't changed that yet, we have to make sure we don't do things that make them violate their conscience. That is freedom. So he says in verse 2 that these practices, one believes that he might eat all things. That would be the Gentile that's saved, now belongs to Christ, doesn't have a hang-up with idol worship and meat offered to idols, and he can eat anything. But the one who is weak eats vegetables. So a person just disavows this, the whole meat-eating thing, no matter where it comes from. We're going to eat vegetables so that we can make sure that we are not spiritually corrupted with meat. After all, it could have been offered to an idol. We don't know. Maybe somebody bought it and gave it to us. And it was, so they go vegetarian. They go vegetarian so that they can stay spiritually pure. Well, that doesn't, what you eat doesn't affect your spiritualness or your spirituality. It does affect your health, which is important. But the principle of judgment in verse 3, let not the one who is eating despise the one who is not eating. That is, not eating meat. Despise means to make light of. Think it's silly. And let not him which eats, let him not judge the one who does not eat, for God has received him. God has received the one who is weaker with respect to the faith. Because God has received him, and God deals with him on his level of spiritual maturity, we are to do that too. Now, there are two kinds of believers in the body of Christ, in association with every other believer. One who is younger with respect to the faith, and one who is older with respect to the faith. Not going by physical age, but spirituality, spiritual maturity. So we have these crossovers and this interaction happening all the time. Everybody's at a different place. Everybody understands things differently from where they're at. That doesn't mean they're right. Doesn't mean I'm right. But when we have opinions about non-essentials, we are to receive one another because Christ has received us both. In verse 4, the promise for each of these. First of all, the question, who are you, the one judging another one's servant? The word servant is the word household servant, one's house servant. It's not another servant like the same as myself, but someone else's servant, showing ownership. Each individual believer, their master is Christ, not another believer. And we all individually have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we answer to him. Yet at the same time, in our responsibility to Christ, we have that responsibility to how we affect others. But in reality, we are not one another's judge. Now, that's kind of interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul told the Christians in Corinth, why are you taking one another to court in front of the non-believers? Do you not have anyone in your midst that has the wisdom that you can come and take your complaints and your issues before the church? Why do you have to go through the non-believers to settle your legal and personal differences? So he tells them that one day we're going to judge angels. Can't you judge amongst yourself what is right and what is not? So there is to be a judgment among believers. In the beginning of Matthew 7, Jesus told the Pharisees to judge not, lest you be judged. That had to do with the issue of salvation. And yet in chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. So test the fruit. It takes a judgment. So we are not to judge one another about one's salvation. And as a matter of fact, there is a clause at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7 to judge not, lest you be judged. Don't try to take the splinter out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own. And if you ever take a toothpick and hold it up widthwise across your eye, you have a beam in yours, and hold it across the eye of the person across from you, it looks like a splinter. It's the exact same thing. My beam is your splinter, and your splinter is my beam. I'm trying to take the splinter out of your eye, and I've got the same thing in mine, but I don't take it out of mine. So he says, Jesus said that once you remove the beam from your own eye, then you will be free to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. He's talking about salvation to the Pharisees, the legalists, trying to tell others how to live right, and they themselves are not saved. But he went on to say, by judging the fruit of a person's life, you can tell whether they belong to Christ or not. It takes a means of judgment. We are to judge among ourselves as to disputes and personal wrongs that are filed as complaints. So we do judge. We're supposed to judge. We're supposed to search the scriptures to see if certain teachings are true. We're to hold one another responsible for our handling of the Word of God. But then there are other things that are called non-essentials, that are called opinions, that are called dialogues, discussions, that have nothing to do with the spiritual life and death and truth and error. And so he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own Lord or master he stands or falls. And indeed he will be made to stand because of the power of Christ. Verse 4, because God is able to make him stand. You look at some Christians, and again, you're looking at it from a judgmental standpoint. You look at some Christians and you wonder how in the world they're ever going to make it to heaven. How in the world are they ever going to walk with Christ in this life? The Lord makes us stand. And it is before him that we stand or fall. And he has the capacity to make us stand uprightly before him. So if I complain about you or if I complain about another Christian, I'm complaining about Christ. That person is functioning within the range of development that God has for them. Whenever we do judge one another or judge others, whether it's conscious or subconscious, we're representing the fact that we don't think that God is really over their life, that they're getting away with something. I'm the only one that has the Holy Spirit grieving in me. But all the other believers, they can do what they want and get away with it. So I got to jump in there and judge them. Because when you judge somebody on that basis, you're saying, in my eyes, you're getting away with something that I think is wrong. There is a time of sharing. There is a time of interaction together, a time of ministry together. But again, we're talking about the area of non-essentials. People have opinions. But we have to understand that God is the only one that has the ability to make his people stand. If he allows someone to fall and stumble so that he can pick them up and make them to stand, he does that. Even though we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we only have one master that we all answer to. And that's to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we stop there for this week, we remember that it all points back to the ability of Christ. If a believer falls, God has the ability to make him stand, and he let him fall in order to deal with him, in order to minister to him and help him to grow. I am not God. And once I judge others on the basis of these non-essentials, I'm playing the role of God. And it's probably the most difficult relationship in the body of Christ to deal with, is to be able to respond correctly to those who are younger than we are in the Lord and to the ones who are older than we are in the Lord. We judge the ones who are older because we don't have the freedom that they have yet. We've still got things and practices that we do that we think are essential, which are not essential spiritually. And there's younger believers who we think are being silly in their approach to the things of the Lord. They still need the training wheels on the bike, and we think it's silly. Well, God has received all of his children, and we are to receive one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to be involved in interaction with one another and allow the Spirit of God to minister, but we keep in mind that we are not the judge. God is the judge. And when we judge and complain about anything, it's actually against Christ, because he's orchestrating everything. Just like one family might criticize another family with the way they discipline their children. And it might be vice versa. The other family's probably thinking the same thing. Well, I never disciplined my kids like that. Every person, every family has their own way, has their own opinions. But that's all they are. And so we need to be careful. We need to be responsible for our influence over the younger believers and be sensitive to our lack of drawing back from the older believers because you think they have too much freedom. And that's the tendency from the young believer to the older believer. The response is, if you don't think my opinion is right, or if you don't agree with my opinion, I don't want to be around you anymore. It's a quitting. And so it goes two ways. And Paul is saying that we need to be sensitive to this fact, sensitive that the love that he spoke of at the end of chapter 13 also covers this area in chapter 14. That is the love of Christ that causes us to tolerate, to bear up, and even to help those that we disagree with and those that rub us the wrong way, because we are all in the body of Christ together. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Again, we thank you for your word. We would never know this instruction without your word. We would never apply this instruction without your Spirit. Just to show, we thank you for showing us the importance of the influence that we have toward one another and the influence that we have in all the people that are around us every moment of the day. We pray that you would teach us these things and that you would cause us to be sensitive, that you would give us wisdom, and that we would surrender our lives for your Spirit to work in us and through us each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.